Well, good morning. Wow. You are a tremendously patient congregation, I think. How you can bear to have anybody stand up here and waste your time preaching when you have music like that, I have no idea. It was just extraordinary. Thank you. Gosh. I could do like 5 minutes. We'll get them all back up and... Wonderful, wonderful. Well, good morning and thank you. For those of you that were here yesterday, we had a conference here yesterday, a Renovare conference, introducing people to the basic principles of Christian spiritual formation, at which I was one of the speakers. And I hear it went really well. I have no idea because I spent the whole day in a room at the Candlewood Suites. It's a nice hotel, it's not that nice. But I spent the day there anyway, not being very well, and we won't go into any more detail than that. But I know that some of you here were thinking of me and praying for me, and I'm very grateful. Thank you. I am no longer as ill as I was, which is great. I had I'm not from around these parts, as you can tell. As Steve was saying, I'm from Colorado, and hence the accent. I came over here to the U.S. a little less than 5 years ago from Wales, which is where I and my family all come from. I had a friend who came over from Wales one time. He was invited to preach in a kind of a university chapel. This was one of those ones, like Ivy League, I think it was, or something like that. Very smart place. He was invited over to speak. They had the service, somewhat like we had now. You know, there was some music and prayer and a reading and so on. And then he was about to come up and speak. They were all, everybody singing a hymn. And they had a kind of an MC or an usher or whatever word they gave to it, who was going to escort him up to the pulpit. And as he's being escorted up to the pulpit, while they're singing the hymn, the guy leans over to him and whispers in his ear, "Now don't forget, you're dealing with an extremely intelligent and intellectual congregation here. So please don't be afraid to quote the scriptures in the original languages." He said, "Okay." He stood up in the pulpit with his Bible and he prayed silently as the hymn came to an end, a prayer that many preachers will be familiar with. "Oh God, help me." And God being good, he was given a kind of divine inspiration. And so as the hymn came to an end, he began to preach, and early on in the sermon, he said to them, "I would like to remind you of some familiar words from the Psalms, words that you know well. But I would like to bring them to you in the original Hebrew. Arglois eu va Mikael, ni vid eishai arnav." Which is Welsh. Means the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And all the members of the congregation nodded intellectually and academically. Except for one guy at the back who gave him a very broad, knowing grin. He thought, "Oh, right, okay, well," but he carried on with his sermon. And about halfway through, he said, "Does this not make you think of those words from the Gospel of John, which I would like to bring you in the original Greek? An dechreuad roedd y gair, a roedd y gair gyda Duw, a Duw oedd y gair. which is Welsh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so on. And all the congregation nodded intellectually and academically, except for the one guy at the back who's now laughing. And so my friend realized he's in real trouble here, and he prayed again that desperate preacher's prayer, "Oh Lord, help!" And again the divine inspiration came upon him. And so as he got to the end of his sermon, he said, "I would like to send you out this morning with these words ringing in your ears, words from the prophet Daniel, which I will bring you in the original Aramaic." And already the whole congregation was nodding intellectually and academically as he opened his Bible to read. Kai de gig! A carol agwasanaeth bada I yn prynu y diodau. Which is Welsh. And it means, keep your mouth shut! And after the service, I will buy the drinks. Steve started off our service this morning by talking about these spiritual disciplines, these practices in which we engage in order to be able to draw nearer to God and experience God's presence and God's grace. And one of those practices, one of those disciplines, which I want to just spend a little time thinking with you about this morning, is our engagement with the Bible, our reading of Scripture. But many of us have real issues in trying to engage with the Bible. We're kind of alienated from the Bible. The Bible, we look at, we know this book is important. We know we're supposed to read it. We know we're supposed to engage with it. We know we're supposed to study it. But it seems so foreign, so strange, so difficult. It looks like a book for the professionals. How many times have you heard preachers, and I may be about to get myself in a great deal of trouble, but we'll just find out. I'm going to risk it. But how many times have you heard preachers who will stand up and say, in the original languages? And so you get the sermon, it goes something like this, that they will say, now here, in this verse, where it says we should love one another, actually, the original word in Greek is whatever it is. And that word has different meanings. And it could mean a bit of this and a bit of that. And this word for another can mean this or that. And there's about 10 minutes of the sermon and you're sitting there thinking, boy, this guy's really clever. And after we've meandered our way around a bit of ancient Greek and some ancient Roman culture and goodness knows where else, the preacher will come back, having filled a nice 10 minutes of sermon, and say, so you see, what the writer was trying to communicate is that we should love one another. And you think, that's brilliant. I could never have worked that out for myself. But a lot of us, we come to the Bible and that's how it seems. It seems like something complicated. It seems like something strange and foreign and alien. It can even seem quite dull. We spend a lot of time in Leviticus and we get a little bit lost. And we think, well, I won't do that again for a while. I used to preach a sermon back in Wales. I preached this in a variety of churches. It was called The Bible in 20 Minutes. We would do the whole of the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, the whole story in 20 minutes. Because one of the things that I had found in all the churches that I'd ministered in and all the churches that I'd visited was that people's knowledge of the Bible went something like this. They would turn up to church one Sunday And they would hear a sermon about the parable of the Good Samaritan. So it was like a little piece of a jigsaw was handed to them. Good Samaritan. They put it in a bag. And then next week, they would hear the story of Jonah and the whale. Little piece of the jigsaw in the bag. And then the week after, they'd hear David and Goliath. Little piece of the jigsaw in the bag. Ten Commandments. Little piece of the jigsaw. Parable of the Talents. Little piece of the jigsaw. Story of the Crucifixion. Little piece of the jigsaw. And so it went on and on and on. And there were people in some of these churches who had been sat in these pews for 20, 30, 40 years. And they had a great big bag filled with these little jigsaw pieces. And no idea of how they fit together. Because nobody had ever shown them the picture on the front of the box. And so when they picked up the Bible, the longer this went on, the more aware they were that they were dealing with this huge, confusing book that was very difficult to put together and very difficult to make any sense of. They loved the individual stories, but the book itself had become something quite forbidding. The result of that is that in most of our churches, this is true in Wales, it's true in the whole of Britain. I also know that it's true across most of the United States, in almost every denomination, whether we're talking about liberal or evangelical, conservative, not conservative, doesn't matter. Every piece of research that's done tells us this. That whether your church claims to be a Bible-believing church or not, whether it claims to be rooted in Scripture or not, doesn't make any difference. The reality is that most people in most of our pews don't read the Bible very often. They don't engage with Scripture. It's a book from which they've become alienated. And that might be true of some of you here. It's not a reflection on the preachers. It's not a reflection on the church or the denomination. It's simply the reality that we've become alienated from this book. I don't know that I can fix that in 20 minutes or so. I'm not going to try. But here's what I'd like to do as part of thinking with you about this discipline, this practice of being engaged with God's Word. I'd like to have a go at reintroducing this book to you. And we'll just see how we get on. But I'd like to reintroduce the Bible to you and see if we can't think together about why this is a book that we might want to tackle. It has complexities. It is foreign and alien in some ways. It's a big book. It's a long, rambling, meandering story. But I want to see whether we can think together about why it's a long, meandering, strange story that we might want to engage with anyway. What have we got here? What is this book? Why is this book so important? Why is it so special, so precious to us? One of the answers that we're used to giving, that we frequently give, why does this book matter, is that this book is the inspired word of God. Correct? I mean, this is why we say this is important. It's not just because it tells us stories about people who engaged with God. There are a lot of books that tell us stories about people who engaged with God. It's not just because it's old. It's not just because it's big. There is something different about the character of this book when we compare it with any other book. And we use that phrase, the inspired word of God, to try to encapsulate that sense of what is different about this book. Now, you understand that when we call this the inspired word of God, we're borrowing words from the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Inspired by God. And that phrase, the word of God, is used in various places in Scripture to describe the Bible. So when we put them together, the inspired word of God, we're leaning on the Bible itself to say, this is how it describes itself. But what do we mean by it when we say that? What are we saying when we call it the inspired word of God? I want to just spend a few moments with you in that passage from 2 Timothy, because I want to ask the question, when Paul called this book inspired by God, what did he mean? Now, it's interesting. In 2 Timothy 3:16, in the original Greek, I'm only doing this to look intelligent. In the original Greek, Paul uses a word that we translate inspired by God. He uses a very unusual word. In fact, it's a made-up word. It's not a word that was current in Greek vocabulary in his day. He could not find a word in the language of his day to describe this book, and so he made one up. And the word that he made up was theopneustos. And the NIV Bible, when they translated this verse, they caught it perfectly, the sense of this word. They translated those lines as, all scripture is God-breathed. That Greek word, theopneustos, theo is God. Neustos is the word for spirit or wind or breath. In ancient thinking, it all meant the same thing. What is it that keeps you alive? It is the air that moves in and out of you as you breathe. There is your spirit, your life, right there. What happens when you die and your spirit moves on? You stop breathing, right? It's one of the key signs that somebody is no longer with us, is that the air is no longer moving. So they had that same word that meant the wind, meant the spirit, but also meant the breath, that moving of air. Yeah? Theopneustos means something that is breathed by God. Now, when Paul coined this word, when he made up this word to try to describe the nature of the Bible, the nature of Scripture, what do you think he was thinking about? You see, when we talk about all Scripture being inspired by God, we normally make an immediate jump to say, and therefore it's true. To call Scripture inspired by God is to say that it is true. Now, we have all kinds of arguments and discussions about what we mean by true. Do we mean every single word is true or not? Do we mean that it's true just in terms of faith, or that it's also true about history and science and geography and everything else? We have discussions around this, but the reason we have these discussions is because of the very first jump that we've made that says what Paul was trying to say is that this book is true. Now, I'm not going to stand up here. There's no way in the world that an Anglican preacher is going to stand in a Baptist church and say that the Bible is not true. That's just not happening. I've seen out the back here, I don't know if you knew this, those of you that are not on staff in the church, but they have a special little area with a stake and some wood piled underneath for preachers who make that kind of mistake. But here's what I am going to suggest to you. I don't think that was the first thing at the top of Paul's mind. I don't think that was the argument that he's trying to make in 2 Timothy. He did not need to coin a new word to describe the idea that the Bible was true. I think Paul was trying to say something else. Paul is steeped in the world of the Old Testament. And when he writes and says, all Scripture is theopneustos, breathed by God, what do you suppose in the Old Testament that he may be thinking of? Where do we find God breathing in the Old Testament? Well, actually, there are a few key passages where we find that. It's very interesting at the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. The earth was formless and void, but there was a Spirit of God moving over the waters. Or some translations say a wind of God or a breath of God, because it's all the same word, moving over the waters. So actually the Bible opens with that very image. A chapter later, we have the story of the Garden of Eden being planted, and God creates all these animals and other creatures, they're all there, and he wants to create something else that is different in nature from every other living thing on this earth. And so he takes mud, the dust of the earth, and he forms a human being, we are told. Now, as far as we know, this human being is complete physically in every possible way. It has a heart, it has a brain, it has kidneys and liver and all these other parts that make up a human being. But it's not complete. It's not finished. And so what does God do? God breathes. God places something of his own spirit into this creature. And it's very interesting. At that point, Genesis says, "And so the man became a living being." What God breathed in was life, not biological life. The man already had that, the same as every other creature on earth. But some kind of spiritual life was breathed into this creature. From now on, when you met a cat, you met a cat. When you met a dog, you met a dog. But when you met a human being, you met something of God, because the life of God was in this creature. We have the same idea expressed in Genesis 1 in different terms, that the human beings are the image and likeness of God. There is something of the divine nature that is placed into human beings that makes them utterly unique. And it happens when life is breathed in. About a halfway through, maybe two-thirds of the way through the Old Testament, we have the same striking image reappears. Ezekiel 37. Remember Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones? Do you remember the... Yeah. Dim bones, dim, dry bones, dim bones, dim bones. No, you're right. I'll leave it to the choir. Do you remember how that story unfolds? That God says, and these bones are a kind of a vision. They are a metaphorical picture of the state of the people of Israel. In exile, everything stripped away. They were like dead people, torn from their land and their livelihood and everything. And God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. And so Ezekiel begins, we don't know what he said, but he begins prophesying to the bones. And as he watches the bones come together and muscles grow over the bones and flesh and then skin. I mean, it's kind of horrible, really. It's like a horror movie in reverse. It's a gruesome description. But eventually we've got these human beings that are restored from the bones, but they're not complete. And so what does God say? He says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, prophesy to the wind. Of course, the same word for the spirit or the breath. Prophesy. And so Ezekiel begins to prophesy. And as he prophesies, this wind of God, this breath of God comes into them. And then they are truly alive. This is what the Old Testament means by God breathed. That's something of the life of God is placed within human beings at creation. That something of the life of God is placed within these human beings that Ezekiel sees in his vision in the Valley of Dry Bones. Life is breathed in. And from this point on, to come into the presence of a human being is somehow to encounter the presence of God. And Paul, with these images in his mind, writes to Timothy and says, what? All scripture is true. I'm sure that Paul would have said that, but it's not what he writes. All scripture is written by God. I'm sure Paul might have agreed with that, but it's not what he writes. What he writes to Timothy is, all scripture is God breathed. Now you see, what he's claiming for Scripture is not that this is a book about God, although it is. He's not claiming that it's a book uniquely about God, although it is. He's not making any claims about the truth of Scripture, although I'm sure that he would have been happy to do so. He's saying something more. He is saying that here, in this unique book, somehow, in a way we don't understand, the life of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, is uniquely present to us as we read. To encounter another human being is to encounter something of the life of God, because that life has been breathed into us. And Paul is saying, to encounter Scripture, to come before the words of Scripture, is in some way to uniquely encounter God Himself, because God has breathed His life into this book. Do you remember Moses at the burning bush? Moses, he sees this bush burning, and he thinks, that's odd, I'll go and take a look. And so he goes over to see what's going on, and he hears a voice speaking to him from the bush. Moses! Moses! You see, even in Wales, we think that God has an American accent. That doesn't seem right, actually, does it? No, let's... Moses! I say, Moses! Come on over here, old boy. Take off your shoes and have a cup of tea. Yeah, no, no, it doesn't work, does it? No, just, yeah. So God calls him over, and then there at the burning bush, God speaks to Moses. What does Moses receive from God? He receives the word of God. You remember, at this point, there's no Bible. Nothing. So what Moses gets is all the Bible he's ever going to get. No, that's not quite true, because later on he gets all the commandments and laws and everything. But right now, this is all the Bible he's got. It's one of God's longest speeches in the whole of the Bible. A couple of chapters long, and God gives him a kind of mini scripture. He gives him commandments, he gives him promises, he gives him prophecies, he gives him what sort of devotional inspirations. I mean, just a little bit of poetry, it's all in there somewhere. God gives him this amazing speech. And we're told in Scripture that there at the burning bush, Moses took off his shoes, and he covered his face, and he fell to the ground. Now, why did he do that? Did he do that because he said to himself, wow, I'm getting the word of God, and it's true. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It may well have been, but that's not why Moses fell to the ground. Moses fell to the ground because God was present. In these words that were spoken, he didn't see God, just the fire in the bush. But he knew in these words that were being spoken that God was present, and he fell to his knees in wonder before the presence of God. Many of us have learned a very particular way of approaching and reading this book, and I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons that this book seems at times so difficult, so alien, such a struggle for us to keep engaging with this book, is actually because of the range of questions that we've been encouraged, that we've been encouraged to bring to this book. You see, primarily, many of us are taught to study this book as though it were a textbook, as though there were going to be a quiz, as though one day, any of you have ever played Bible Trivial Pursuits? I love Bible Trivial Pursuits. I've been a preacher for 21 years now, so you'd think I'd have a good chance of winning, wouldn't you? I love playing Bible Trivial Pursuits because the number of questions that come up that I think, I haven't got the faintest idea. Who in the world would want to store that information in their head?
When the offerings were brought to build Solomon's temple, how many silver shekels did the tribe of Asher bring? What? I thought they paid on a credit card. I had no idea they even... But you see, we're often taught to approach Scripture that way. We're taught to approach it as something to study. So what are the kind of questions that we ask? We ask, what does it say? And then what does it mean? So, like, you know, I need to now investigate what does it say in the original languages. And I need to know all about the culture that lies behind it. And I need to know exactly where Paul was traveling. And I need a timeline of his travels. Or I need to know the date of this king in ancient Israel. And I need to know about the culture of the ancient Assyrians. And I need to know about biblical archaeology. And really, there's no way I can begin to understand this book if I don't have a gigantic study Bible and 45 commentaries and Bible dictionaries. And of course, immediately we begin to understand, I don't have any hope. No, there's no way I'm ever going to be able to understand this book. It's so huge. It's so complex. And even when I've understood all of that, I've got to start asking myself, well, and then what are the principles that I have to apply? What is it trying to teach me? Because we know, of course, that that's what the Bible is all about. It's trying to teach me things because it's a textbook. It's the textbook for Christians. Now, I actually don't have anything against that. I'm not anti-biblical scholarship. We have seminaries and Bible colleges for good reasons, because we need to have people who have dug very deeply into this book and understand it very well in all its complexities, and who understand the archaeology and the original languages. We need that. But they're not the only questions we ask of Scripture. I don't think they're actually even the most important question that we should be asking of Scripture. And we need to be very careful to understand that all these questions about the background of Scripture and the meaning and the languages, they are all preparing us to ask the one question that matters, the one question that anyone can ask of Scripture. Even if their knowledge of the language and culture and history is really quite poor, nevertheless, the one question that everyone should be asking of Scripture, which is what? I'd like to read a short passage from the Song of Songs, that wonderful love poem that lies at the middle of Scripture, which Christians and Jews have always read as being a reflection of our loving relationship with God. The relationship between God and the soul, God and his people. And this is what the woman says. This is Song of Songs chapter 3, just the first couple of verses, if you want to have a look afterwards. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. And then here's her question to the watchman. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? I think that is the question that we should be bringing to Scripture every time we open it. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Where is he? It may help me to understand the background and the history and the culture. But I'm not coming to a textbook. I am coming to a book that has the life of God breathed in. I am coming before the burning bush. I am on holy ground. In this book, in some way that I may never understand, God is present to me. As he is never able to be present in any other book, he makes himself present to me. And however much I do or don't understand about this book, The question of my heart is, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Jesus teaches us to read Scripture in this way. Do you remember his first sermon at Nazareth? Luke chapter 4, he stands up, he reads a passage from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. It says that when he finished reading from Isaiah, he sat down and all the eyes of the people in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And wouldn't it have been something to hear Jesus reading Scripture? Wonderful. Their eyes are fixed upon him. And he says, today, in your hearing, this Scripture has been fulfilled. What is he saying? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. This Scripture is speaking of me. In John chapter 5, he says to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And were they wrong? No, they were not wrong. But, he says, those very Scriptures point to me. They're not trying to point you to some doctrines and some teachings and some theology. That is not the nature of eternal life. The nature of eternal life is in relationship with me. And Scripture is trying to bring you to me. Pharisees, you are asking every question but the right one. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? Because he is right in front of you. What do you make of this book? Is it big and meandering? Yes, it is. Does it cover thousands of years of history? Yes. Different cultures? Yes. Was it written in another language? Yes. Can it sometimes be confusing and difficult? Yes. Certainly. But I would love to encourage you this morning. And I'm thinking particularly, some of you, you come to Scripture every day in this way, and that's wonderful. But some of you, I'm sure, it's been a long time since you really spent time with God in Scripture. For some of you, it's something that is forbidding. It is something of which you've grown tired. Your energy for this has disappeared. I'd like to encourage you to come back to this book one more time. Asking that question of this book. I like to think of the Bible as being like what my Celtic ancestors called a thin place. A thin place. Thin places were holy places like churches and shrines all over Wales and Scotland and so on. The thin places were the places where the barrier between earth and heaven had somehow been worn through so that heaven came very close. God came very close. I like to think of this book as a thin place in which God comes very close to us. You know what the next couple of lines are in that passage from the Song of Songs that I read to you? She asks that question and then she says, scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and I would not let him go. And that's my prayer for all of us this morning, that we might be able to come to this book with fresh eyes and a fresh question to ask, Lord, where are you? Where are you? Where is the one whom my soul loves? And in seeking him, we might find him in these pages. And once we have found him in this book, that we would be able to hold him and never let him go. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for the precious gift of Scripture. For this thin place in which you draw so near to us. And many of us may have become daunted by this book, scared of it, tired of it, confused by it. Perhaps we've been asking every question but the right one. Lord, would you give us fresh eyes to come to this book, but to seek and see you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
I want to invite you to remain in the spirit of prayer as we move into our response time. As often as the word is preached, I've told you before, and I've told other congregations before, God's word does not request a response from us. It does not mildly ask for us to consider what it says. For those of us who are followers of God, God's word, it demands a response from us. And I want to encourage you to spend some time. Our musicians are going to play and sing, but I want to encourage you to just bow your head and consider the implications of this word for you. I shared with you earlier, this path of discipleship is not easy. And if you're going to move into a place where God's word has a greater impact in your life, where it's more present with you on a daily basis, it's going to require some challenges. It's going to require you to set time aside. It's going to require you to make a plan to engage with it on a regular basis. And if you don't make those plans, then you'll leave here with good intentions, but those intentions will not likely come to fruition in your life. So as our musicians play, I want you to ask the Lord, and in your own heart consider what you will do with God's word this morning.